Well, I invite you to open to Philippians chapter 1. By the way, I haven't even mentioned for the last several weeks these slides that have been suddenly appearing as I'm speaking. And Jason has taken on that responsibility, and I told him soon I'm just going to send him a draft of my sermon and let him pick out what he wants to put up, because he's doing such a good job at it. And I'm very thankful for that. But hopefully it helps you to follow along and have some of the points and the word up in front of us. Well, last week I somewhere in my sermon talked about the story of these five missionaries who were killed when they sought to reach out to the Alca Indians in Ecuador back in 1956. And this week in my study, I came across a reference to that story again. This week in a sermon by Ray Pritchard. And I want to just read a tiny little excerpt from what he said in that sermon. He said, "In January 1956, the five men decided the time had come to make contact in person. After much prayer, they established a base camp on a sandy beach in the Coray River. On January 8th, 1956, at about 3:30, they were speared to death by the Indians, who had mistakenly thought they had come to hurt them. The news shocked the world. Many people wondered how young men with so much promise could waste their lives that way. Years later, when the journals of Jim Elliot were published, they were found to contain this sentence. Jim Elliot said, 'He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.' Why risk their lives to reach a remote and violent people? Because they knew that those people needed Jesus. And those young missionaries knew the truth that Paul will talk about in this passage. The philosophy of life that guided the apostle also guided these young missionaries. To live is Christ. To die is gain." As Paul wrote those words, as he wrote this letter, he was in a pretty serious situation. After a total of about 4 years of imprisonment, his case was about to be decided, and his life hung in the balance. And as he looks to the future, he has joy in the Lord. It's a dominant theme, as we've seen it in this letter. And as he writes this letter, it's clear that Jesus is his life. In that sermon I referred to a couple of minutes ago, Ray Pritchard describes Paul's attitude here, and he asks and answers a question that you might be thinking right now. How could Paul say such things? It's because for Paul, death didn't put him in a cemetery. It ushered him into a sanctuary. He knew that he would enter the presence of Christ at the moment of his death. That would truly be gain for him. Paul could say, "To live is Christ, to die is gain," because Jesus was his life. Another missionary, Adoniram Judson, he was a missionary to Burma. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Knowing God, trusting Him, entrusting yourself to Him gives perspective." This passage is Paul, that Sam read a few minutes ago. I'm going to just read the first couple of verses, starting in verse 18 down to verse 20. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored." Some translations say, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We can rejoice in the Lord because He is our life. And His plan for our lives is perfect. As long as we serve Him, we can know that we are in the center of His will, and He will be glorified ultimately. Because our life is going to help others to experience real joy as they grow in their faith. The main idea I want to focus on here: knowing our eternity is secure in Him, we can have joy that goes beyond circumstances. We rejoice because, first of all, we have confidence in God's plan. Paul says at the end of that verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Here Paul continues this theme of rejoicing. But notice he shifts to the future tense. It's not an imperative telling them to rejoice. It's not a present tense saying that he is rejoicing. But here he looks to the future and says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Like, even though he's a prisoner, and even though it's uncertain as to how this story is going to unfold, whether with his release or with his death, he is still certain that his joy in the Lord will continue. He is confident in God's plan. Even though the outcome of his trial is uncertain, he's full of joy. And he says, "For I know that your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn out for my deliverance." First, he references the prayers of God's people. And then he refers to the presence and the power of the Spirit of Christ. And these two things, he is saying, guarantee, make certain his future deliverance. Now, that word deliverance is the word that elsewhere, every other place that it's used in the New Testament by Paul, it's translated salvation. And I think the English translation does get the idea here, because Paul is talking about his vindication one way or the other in this present crisis. Either he would be delivered and released from prison, or he would be set free by death. Because, as they'll say later, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God's people were praying, and God Himself was present working. So even death could be an answer to prayer. No one knew more about suffering than an Old Testament character by the name of Job. And yet, even as Job had his life fall apart around him, and even had some friends basically saying he must have did something wrong to deserve this, Job's faith stood strong. And later in that book, in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, Job looks ahead to the ultimate certainty of his vindication, of his deliverance. He says in 19:25, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." He is confident. He had a resurrection faith. And Paul, too, was confident that God would accomplish his purpose, that the name of Jesus would be magnified no matter what happened to Paul. He says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." If Paul is delivered, whether by life or whether he is martyred in his death, Jesus was going to be magnified. Paul has one main passion in his life. It seems clear as we read this that his desire is that the name of Jesus would be lifted up. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I might not at all be ashamed." It seems that Paul is expressing his desire and confidence that as he goes before Caesar, through the prayers of God's people and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, he would be emboldened to stand firm and to speak the truth of Christ before Caesar and before his accusers. It made me think of the prayer of the disciples in Acts chapter 4. You remember that story. After their first arrest and they were threatened by the leaders not to speak any more about Jesus, they said, "We have to obey God rather than men." And they went home and they went to their brothers and sisters and they prayed together. And I thought often, how would I have prayed in that situation? I think I would have prayed for protection from these people that want to do me harm. But at the center of that prayer, at the heart of that prayer, what they ask for is this. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word." Give us boldness. He doesn't ask for protection. He doesn't ask for safety. He asks for boldness to stand firm. And it seems that's what Paul is saying here in this passage. That he's confident through the prayers of God's people, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that he was going to stay firm and be a truthful, powerful witness. And the name of Christ was going to be lifted up. He said, "It's my expectation and hope that I might in nothing be put to shame, but with all boldness Christ might be magnified in my body." Paul loved Jesus more than life. He's going to say in just a little while here, next chapter or two, the third chapter, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Remember the response of John the Baptist when it was reported to him that Jesus was making more disciples and his disciples were baptizing more people than John's. And John said, "It's all good. He must increase. I must decrease." As long as the name of Jesus is lifted up. And Paul says here, he knows that's going to happen, whether by his life or by his death. He's a prisoner. His life could be forfeit. And someone might say, "Well, how could Christ be honored by someone giving their life? But by someone being martyred?" You heard the story last week of those missionaries and how their death wound up in a whole generation of missionaries being inspired to go out with the gospel to reach unreached people groups in these remote areas. Jesus is glorified. His name is lifted up in life or in death. That's Paul's prayer here. That's his desire. And that is his expectation. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. For us, the decision to follow Christ might not seem like a life and death decision. We know it is for some people, right? In some countries of the world. In Saudi Arabia, or in Pakistan, or in some cases in China, to name the name of Jesus could mean your life is forfeit, or at least your freedom. But it's really a life and death decision for us, too, if we decide to follow Jesus. You remember those words of Paul from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Today's a day for missionary stories. Another missionary by the name of James Calvert went out as a missionary to the indigenous people of the Fiji Islands, and the captain of the ship that carried him and his co-workers warned him. He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go out among such savages." Calvert's reply expressed his commitment. He said, "We died before we came here. I'm crucified with Christ." We can rejoice in the Lord because He is our life. And His plan is perfect. He plans our lives and nothing touches us that has not first passed through His hand. He's the one who numbers our days. And knowing our eternity is secure in Him, we can have joy that goes beyond circumstances. We rejoice because we have confidence in God's plan. And secondly, we rejoice because we are convinced of Christ's preeminence. Jesus is my life. That brings us to that verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Let's look at verse 21 first of all. He gives us a very packed summary statement here of how it is that he can be so confident that Christ is going to be magnified, whether he lives or dies. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in fact, this is one of those phrases where there actually is no verb in the Greek text. It's even made more emphatic that way. The verb is left out. Literally, it reads, for me to live, Christ. To die, gain. He's saying, Jesus is my life. Think about that. We don't know how many years we have to live, or how many days. How would you complete that statement? For me to live is blank. How would the people who know you best fill in that statement to describe your life? Oh, for him, for her, to live is... I mean, we could put a lot of things in that blank, right? And a lot of things that are good, or at least neutral. Our family, that's a good thing. Our work, those are good. Even our hobbies aren't bad. Well, some of them might be. But anyway, I digress. But we can so easily make people or things idols that we start to love them more than we love Jesus. I thought about this morning. I didn't put this in my note, but a story of a young child who was so enthralled with the stories of the Chronicles of Narnia that she wrote C.S. Lewis a letter. And she said, I'm afraid I might love Aslan, the lion, in the Christ character, Aslan the lion in the Chronicles. I think I might love Aslan more than I love Jesus. And C.S. Lewis wrote back to her and said, child, the things that you love about Aslan are Jesus. We fall so much in love with the shadow, with the things that we can see. But even the best things that we see in this life, the best things that we experience, are only a shadow, only a glimpse of what God has in store for us. And it should produce in us a longing for something more, because we were created for eternity. And that something is Jesus. Only He can fill that deepest longing of our hearts. And when we grasp that, we'll say with Paul, to live is Christ. Do we love Jesus more than life? Well, here I am up here preaching, and I have to say, well, I want to. But God, forgive me, I'm not sure that I always do. It depends on the day. Maybe in my better moments, in my best moments, I do, but then I can so easily get distracted and enthralled with the things of the world that I almost forget my first love. Jesus should be the one for whom we live, the one that we long for above everything. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. And how he thought about that, he hints a little bit more about it in verse 22 when he says, if it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. In other words, for him to keep Christ at the center of his life is to serve Christ faithfully and joyfully. It's what gave his life purpose and direction. I mean, we can enjoy the things, the blessings that God gives us because they're from him, receive them from his hand, but we can't make them, we should not make them into idols. This is not why we live. This is not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to lift up the name of Jesus, to know God, and to serve him, and to walk with him. And because Paul had that attitude, he could say, fruitful labor, serving him faithfully would bring glory to Jesus. It would magnify Christ in his life. And he could say, to die is gain, because from Paul's perspective, it would bring him into the presence of God. And as he's praying for faithfulness to be a witness before the authorities and before his accusers, I think implicit with that, he's saying that he would be faithful to the end, even if it meant his death, his martyrdom. And then his death could even bring glory to God. I wonder if Paul, as he referred to, made reference to things like that, thought about people that he saw die because of their faith in Jesus. Maybe like Stephen, before Paul's conversion, when as a young rabbi, persecutor of the church, he was standing by approving as Stephen, faithful to the end, was stoned to death, and even prayed for his accusers, or his murderers. Lord, don't hold this sin against their charge. He glorified Christ, even in his death. Those five missionaries, by the way, who were killed by the Alca Indians, they had a gun with them. And one of them, I think it might have been Nate Saint, was asked by someone beforehand, well, would you ever use that gun against the natives to save your life? And he said, no, I wouldn't. I'm ready to meet Jesus. They're not. And in their death, their willingness to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel, Jesus ultimately was glorified. Paul says in verse 23, I'm a hard press between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Think about that. He would rather be with the Lord, and even though he knew to get there meant death. I remember a few years back when Marianne read a book called Deadline. Who was the author of that? Randy Alcorn. And after a while, she started talking about heaven so much, I kind of wondered, you know. She was ready to go, you know. And she was excited about the prospect of eternity. We had our grandkids with us for about 4 weeks this summer, you know, and we're, you know, giving them Bible lessons and stories each day, you know, and we talked about heaven, among other things, and they had a lot of questions about God and heaven. And I remember when Arden said, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven and see Jesus." You're only 7 years old. Don't rush. But to be with him is better. Paul says we can magnify Christ in our living and in our dying if we live by faith. And we die in the faith. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. But he sensed that God had more work for him to do. And so that he knew, he said, that he was going to wind up staying to be with them because it was more needful for their sake. God will give us life until our work is over, and work until our life is done. C.S. Lewis again said this. He said, the great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were your last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years. To live is Christ. Keep him at the center of our lives. To die, what can man do to me? To die is gain. Knowing our eternity is secure in him, we can have joy that goes beyond circumstances. And we rejoice because we have confidence in God's plan and we're convinced of Christ's preeminence. And finally, we're committed to God's program. Our life in Jesus has purpose. And the purpose is to bring him glory by encouraging others to grow in joy through faith in him. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So we can see how Paul's thinking. He said in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Then in verse 22, it's for me to live is to be dedicated to fruitful labor. And then he says, for me to live is to be dedicated to fruitful labor for your sake. And now he finally comes to the idea that fruitful labor will result in their advancement and joy of faith, the increase of your faith and its overflow with joy. And faith is that confidence or trust that we put in a person who has given us cause to believe that he's reliable and that he's able and willing to meet our need. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is for your joy of faith. It's the same thing. He's saying, this is why I'm here. This is the purpose of my life, to serve him faithfully and to help others. Help you to grow in your faith and in the joy of the Lord. Our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. You know, lately, since this social distancing has been in effect, you know, we've had to stand on some lines from time to time. Can you imagine now, you get to the bank, and there's a line waiting to get into the lobby of the bank. And you've got an envelope full of cash. You've got to be somewhere, and you're standing on line, and you're not going to make both appointments. So you just look at the person in front of you. They look pretty reliable. And you hand them the envelope of cash and say, would you make that deposit for me? Well, that might work out. It might not work out. It depends on the person, right? It depends on the object of your faith. Paul is trusting Jesus because he knows that Jesus is faithful. He's absolutely trustworthy. And as we trust him, we experience the joy of fellowship with him, of knowing him. And he's saying this to the Philippians, for them to trust him, to have faith in Christ, means they'll experience the joy of Christ. I'll continue with you, he says in verse 25, for your joy. The phrase that, as it's put here in the ESV, it says joy in faith. Literally, the joy of faith. Paul means that when we have faith, true faith, in the one who is faithful and trustworthy, will experience joy. The joy that only comes from him. The joy that Paul spoke about in Romans 15:13, when he prays for that church and he said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see the connection between believing and experiencing joy in the Lord. Because we know him, we trust him, and we rejoice in his plan. And we're thrilled that we can have a part in his program. Is Jesus your life? If so, rejoice, because as long as we serve him, he'll be glorified as our life helps others to grow in their faith and experience real joy. Knowing that our eternity is secure in him, we can have joy that goes beyond circumstances. We can rejoice because we have confidence in God's plan, and because we're convinced in Christ's preeminence, and we're committed to finding our place in God's program. Is Jesus your life? Will you aim to love Him with all your heart and soul and strength? That means committing yourself to know Him better. Because we know Him through His Word. He's spoken. He's given us His Word. And to know Him is to love Him. The more we know Him, the more we'll rejoice in who He is and what He has done for us. And the amazing truth that He's included us in His program. We determine then to use our gifts to help others grow as His disciples. Paul could see the value of his ongoing ministry to the Philippians. I know I shall remain for your advancement and your joy of faith. We can get so distracted by the world that we can forget our first love. We can start loving the shadow more than the reality. We get a little glimpse of the beauty, of the love, of the grace, of the eternity for which we were created. We can see glimpses of it in creation. But the best is yet to come. That's why Jesus came. So we don't have to wonder if we have a part in that eternity. We can know it for sure. Because He paid the price. He came to lay down His life, to take the punishment, the wrath that we deserve because of our sin, so that we could receive His righteousness, so that we could be reconciled to God. And God makes it possible for us to share that message of reconciliation with people around us. Can you say that this day? It's your desire, your determination, to say with Paul, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." It seems like it's not too different from that moment when Joshua stood before the people and said, "No, you're not going to follow the Lord." "No, we will," they said. And Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let that be your choice and your decision today. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we do praise You and thank You for the grace that You've extended toward us in Jesus.